Psalm 103, verses 10 through 14 will be our text for this evening. God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated this evening. In this psalm, what we find is a very important theme that runs throughout Scripture. And that is, God does not deal with us as we deserve. He doesn't repay our iniquities. We could not bear it. And that is what the Scripture teaches us. And so in this passage, God's forgiveness is pictured in infinite terms because from our perspective, our sins against him are infinitely great. Now, I'm not saying that we always recognize this fact, but the truth is, if we have eyes to see, then God has opened our eyes to see that our sin against him is greater than we could ever repay. And so this psalm actually uses the immeasurableness of the heavens above the earth to show us the vastness of his forgiveness for us. What he says to us then in Psalm 130 is that if the Lord were to keep record of our iniquities, if he held us to account for our sins, there isn't one among us who could stand. That's Psalm 130. It goes quite well with Psalm 103. But of course, thanks be to God, he forgives. And so in this passage, we have the infinite nature of God's forgiveness shown to us so that we might understand the greatness of his love to us. I also love Psalm 130. You can read that later for yourself. But as he tells us that if he were to keep record of our iniquities, no one could stand, the psalmist says, thanks be to God, he forgives. If he were to keep record, none of us would be able to approach him and stand in his presence, but he forgives. And as the psalmist says, he forgives that he may be feared. This is the kind of fear that we were talking about this morning when Ephesians 5:21 tells us to submit ourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. Right? We talked about that. How great is God's power to forgive? How awesome is his holiness? And so this is the kind of fear, the kind of wonder that causes us to love him more. The fear of the Lord is more than just reverence, as we said this morning. The fear of the Lord is a trembling in the presence of such great holiness and such perfect power. We tremble in his presence, for we are frail creatures, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 7, with sin still dwelling in our members. And yet, the awesome God has forgiven us, and he has forgiven us that we may fear him. And this is the kind of fear that causes us to love him all the more. We love him because his fearfulness would destroy us were it not for his graciousness toward us. And so therefore, the fear that we have in standing before his presence, the trembling that we have in his presence, shows us just how much he loves us. For we recognize how closely to the brink of oblivion we are. We're in the presence of a holy God. Now, I'm often asked about several passages, actually, as this is recorded for us more than once in Scripture. But the passage most often asked of me is Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 through 15. I will read that quickly, and then we'll move on to a larger passage where Jesus deals with the same theme. Because as we've seen, he doesn't deal with us, that is, God doesn't deal with us in terms of our sins and repaying us for our iniquities. as he has every right to do, for he is a just and holy God. But instead, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love for us and those who fear him, that as far as the east is from the west, this is how far he has removed our transgressions from us. This is the wonder of the love and forgiveness of God. But in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, we read these words from Christ. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, I would have to remind you that this is in the context of the Lord's Prayer, more properly, the disciples' prayer, right? Because in the prayer, in the midst of the prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, forgive us our transgressions as we forgive those who transgressed against us, depending on which account you're reading. But the message is still the same. Jesus, of course, can't pray that prayer, can he? There are no debts for which he needs to be forgiven. Of course, he can forgive others, but there is no debt for which he needs to be forgiven. So it's more properly the disciples' prayer. But it's in the context of that prayer that after Jesus tells us how to pray and that in our prayers we should pray, forgive us our sins, our transgressions, our debts, even as we forgive the sins, transgressions, and debts of others against us. And then that's when he says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. Now, it's been noted that harboring forgiveness and bitterness just hurts us anyway. And it's an anonymous quote, but I like it. I think it really speaks the truth, especially in light of what Hebrews tells us about the root of bitterness. But the quote goes something like this, that harboring forgiveness or bitterness is like drinking a poison and expecting the other person to die. Right? You're simply hurting yourself whenever you harbor unforgiveness and bitterness in your heart. But while that's true, that's not really the point at issue here. Of greater consequence, whenever we fail to forgive, of greater consequence is our state before God. That's what's most important. Because the bitterness that will put us in an early grave will just send us to an early condemnation of eternal judgment, right? So what's much more important is having that remedied. And so let's look at a similar passage, as I mentioned, in Matthew, where this same issue is raised, but we're given a larger context that provides us some perspective. That's Matthew chapter 18. And in this context, we'll begin in verse 21. We'll read 21 and 22, and then we'll work our way through the passage. But in this context, this is where Jesus has just instructed his disciples concerning discipline. If your brother offends you, sins against you, you're to go to him privately first. If he will not hear you, then you're to take witnesses with you. If he will not hear you and the witnesses, then you're to bring it before the church. If he will not hear the church, then he is to be excommunicated from the fellowship. The whole idea is that he will come to repent of his sin and be restored. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 gives us a very practical view of how this works out in church life. But nonetheless, this is what the apostle Paul has drawn upon for that 1 Corinthians 5 method, as it were. And in this, after Jesus says this, of course, that brings up the question, then what about forgiveness? You go to your brother, you ask or tell him of his offense against you, and if he will not hear you, eventually it leads to excommunication. Now, that's a different issue altogether. This is often confusing for Christians, is that you forgive even when people don't ask you to forgive them? Well, you don't actually have the power to release them from their sins, but what you do have the power to do is not to hold bitterness and resentment in your heart. You do have the ability to be willing to forgive at all times. Only God can forgive sins. Of course, you can, if someone asks your forgiveness, then you can pardon them for your part. And so this is what really Jesus is talking about in this passage, is how to deal with an erring brother. with regard to this. But that brings something to mind for the disciple Peter. And he comes up to him, and in verse 21, then Peter said, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times, says the ESV. I'll talk about that in just a minute. But Peter then comes to Jesus and says, "Okay, if we go to our brother and tell him his offense and he asks us to forgive him, we're to forgive him. But how many times in a day do we have to do this?" Or if they come to us, if they initiated, they come to us asking for forgiveness. How many times in a day do we have to do this? And the reason that Peter brings this up, because this was a regular topic among the rabbis. The rabbis basically came to the conclusion that you're required to do this no more than 3 times in a day. That was the general consensus among the teachers in Israel at that time. And so basically the rabbis were concerned about the kind of petty forgiveness that calculates how many offenses we have to endure before it's acceptable to retaliate, which shows that they were just chomping at the bit in order to retaliate. They were just waiting for that 4th time so that they could retaliate against those who had sinned against them. The Pharisees had a minimalist kind of religion. They set boundaries and said, this is the minimum you have to do. They also set boundaries for the maximum. And so theirs wasn't an issue where they were concerned about true and genuine forgiveness or true and genuine service and worship of God. It was all about, are they righteous in what they do? Are their deeds righteous? And of course, that's why Jesus says, unless your works are more righteous than those of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that was stunning to the disciples because they thought the scribes and the Pharisees had it all worked out. And they had everything down. But it was a minimalist religion. How little can I do and still be acceptable before God? And how can we be so stingy and petty when God has been so generous to us? And that really is the question, isn't it? How can we be so petty and stingy when God has been so gracious to us? And so Jesus comes back and he says, not 7 times, but 77 times or 70 times 7. There's a little ambiguity in the Greek. We don't know exactly which one is intended, and so you have translations that go both ways. But what I want you to realize is that whenever Peter comes to him, Peter is thinking, I'm doing well because the Pharisees, they say 3 times. I'm going to say 7. Look how spiritual I am, Lord. 7 times. So is that the limit? Is that the limit? 7 times? And another text in Luke says, in a day? 7 times in a day? Is that what we have to do? And Jesus says, not 7, but. It is the strongest adversative in Greek that you can have. In other words, he is saying, oh, no, no, by no means is that the case. 77 times or 70 times 7, which is 490 times, right? Either way, Jesus is responding that far from just 7 times, more times than you can count in a day, that's what Jesus intends to say. It would be very difficult for you to have enough time in a day for someone to have to come up to you and ask for forgiveness 77 times, much less 490, right? And basically what we're being told by our Lord is, how can you put a limit on forgiving others when God has not put a limit on forgiving you? That's what the psalm told us as we began, right? And that's why in Luke's account, the disciples respond with, Lord, increase our faith, right? After you're told that, Lord, increase our faith. But as the parable in these passages goes on to explain, in Matthew chapter 18, what we really need is to understand how great a debt we have been forgiven, and that will change our attitude toward others. So let's look at that parable. In verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Now, because we don't understand the currency of that time, it's difficult for us to really get a picture of the magnitude of this. 10,000 talents is what he owed. A talent was the largest weight of money. They actually, their currency went by weight in that day. And so it was the largest weight of money, the greatest denomination of currency in the Roman economic system. Now, I'm not familiar with our largest denomination bills. I think I've seen a $1,000 bill. Is there a $10,000 bill? I don't know. Anyone know? $100,000 bill? Yeah. You don't know? It's not circulated. Okay. Imagine that. The largest denomination we can have, and he has 10,000 of those that he owes. 10,000 is also a clue as to what Jesus means here, because 10,000 was the largest number for which there was a Greek word. In other words, there wasn't a higher number that could be represented in the Greek that could be used here. So the point is, the man owed the greatest debt that could be articulated, right? Some scholars calculate that the debt was over 150,000 years worth of daily wages. One man working the common daily wage of the time would take him 150,000 years to work off this debt. And so there is no way that liquidating everything he had could even begin to retire the debt. He orders that he be sold into slavery, his wife and his children be sold, and everything that he had be sold in order to make payment. But that wouldn't begin to take care of the debt. Well, this is true for us as well, is it not? As Psalm 49, verse 8 tells us, the ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough. As Jesus said, you can gain the whole world and still lose your own soul, because there's not enough resource in all of creation to pay for the life of one soul. That's how valuable it is to be made in the image of God. That's how God values those he created to be in his image. And that's why it took the sacrifice of Christ, because his one life, being God incarnate, was of infinite value. Some people confuse what it means when we say that we believe in limited atonement, and they misunderstand it altogether. It doesn't mean that there's a limit to what Christ's life and death could pay for. It simply means that his life and death paid for a particular people, that the atonement was real, that there was an actual transaction for the people he came to save. Those who believe in limited atonement believe in what we say is the sufficiency for all, efficiency for the elect. And that's why. Because the death of Christ was enough to redeem the entire universe. Universalists would like that, but the scriptures won't bear that out. But nonetheless, the issue isn't Christ's value, the value of his life and death. The issue is, what has God determined? But nonetheless, what we find here is that there is not enough resource in the entire world to save any one of us, not a single one of us. And so, what we find is this great illustration of the forgiveness of God. And then look at verse 28. But when that same servant, the servant who had just been forgiven this great debt, went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." He refused and went and had him put into prison until he should pay the debt. 100 denarii, that is equivalent to 100 days' pay of a daily wage. a little over 3 months worth of work. Now think about that. A debt of a little over 3 months worth of work as compared to 150,000 years of work. That's the disparity between these two debts. And so what does he say to him? Pay me everything that you owe. And he says, give me time. Now, you can see that it's quite reasonable to think that this man, in given time, would be able to pay 100 days worth, a little over 3 months worth of daily wages. He would be able to repay the debt. But no, there is no patience. This man says, pay me all or I'm going to throw you into debtor's prison. And that's exactly what he did. And that was a condemnation for the rest of his life. In other words, it was a life sentence for a much smaller debt. Because in that day, when you were cast into debtor's prison, you remained there until you were able to pay the debt that put you there in the first place. But while you're there, you can't earn anything. And so that's where you spent the rest of your life, in debtor's prison. And so can you imagine this? He's been forgiven this horrendous debt, and yet he is responsible for his fellow servant getting a life sentence for a mere pittance. And then verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. Oh, and I would think so. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father, Jesus says, will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now, what Jesus is not saying here is that our acts of forgiveness merit God's forgiveness of us. That would contradict other passages of Scripture. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, not even the work of asking for forgiveness. It is the gift of God. A forgiving heart is simply evidence of the grace of God at work in us. And that's what Jesus is pointing to here. The point of the parable is that God's forgiveness of us is far greater than any debt we could possibly forgive. And also, I want you to notice that in the parable, the master forgives first, right? He forgives first. And the point of the parable isn't that God may well take back his forgiveness. That's not it at all. God doesn't take back anything, right? That's what the Scripture says. He's not a man that he should lie. He doesn't change his mind. But what he's telling us here, one of the things that you have to understand is that parables don't have a one-to-one correlation of everything. For instance, God is sometimes, in parables, pictured in ways that would not be consistent fully with his character. For example, the parable of importunity, where the woman comes and pesters the unjust judge, right? God is not unjust. So the point of that parable is, if an unjust judge can be moved by her importunity, then God can be moved by our continual asking him, who is compassionate and willing to hear our prayers. Well, the same is true here. He is not like this master who will take back the forgiveness. But what is being said here is that it is unthinkable to be forgiven so great a debt and not be forgiven towards someone else. And so as Jesus said in Luke chapter 7, he who is forgiven much loves much. This unfaithful and unprofitable servant didn't fully grasp the grace that he'd been shown. Listen, the forgiveness we received required an infinite sacrifice because, as we opened with Psalm 130, our sins are infinitely greater than we could possibly number. And the cost of our forgiveness was nothing less than the precious blood of God the Son, incalculable in its worth. And if that sacrifice has so little impact on our hearts that we can continue holding on to petty grievances, if that sacrifice has so little impact on us, if his forgiveness means so little to us that we can continue nursing grudges and harboring bitterness against others, then it's evidence that our eyes have not yet been opened to what God offers in the forgiveness of our sins. We have not understood the forgiveness God gives to his children. And so at this point, claiming that we're Christians and yet harboring unforgiveness makes us hypocrites of the first order. Right? That's the idea here. If we can't forgive others of their petty debt to us, it means that we don't cherish the forgiveness we claim that we've received from God. And so the question is, have we really trusted Christ for our salvation? Have we truly embraced his forgiveness? You know, over the years, I've come across Christians who will come to me and tell me, "I'm having a really hard time with such and such a person. I just can't bring myself to forgive them." And the only answer I have for them is to go back to the cross yourself and revisit the wonder of God's forgiveness for you. For if you have truly understood how great a debt you have been forgiven, how can you withhold forgiveness from someone else? If we've truly trusted Christ for our salvation, if we've truly embraced his forgiveness, if we've ever truly felt the piercing yet joyful wonder, think about that. To understand what Jesus went through for our forgiveness, that should pierce our hearts and at the same time fill it with joyful wonder. If we think about that infinite price that God paid for our forgiveness, I would say that it was only reasonable that we be eager to forgive others. Our hearts will be so filled with love, I think we'll search out opportunities to forgive. Look for opportunities to let the overflowing forgiveness we have received reach out to others as well. This, I think, is what Jesus is telling us in these passages. We do not earn God's forgiveness by forgiving others. The point is that we will never forgive others until we understand how we have been forgiven by him. Forgiveness is not within us. It's not within our nature as sinners. It only comes to us through the regenerating work of our Savior and through the power of the Holy Spirit. So I'll close tonight with a quote from C.S. Lewis, who summed this up quite well. He says, "To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you." That's what it means to be a Christian. Do we know, do we understand that God has forgiven us of that which is unforgivable? If we have, we will forgive.